Well, as we continue in 2 Timothy, turn to chapter 2, we're going to look particularly at verse 9 this morning. The apostle has completed a section where he's really dealing with the importance of perseverance, of pressing on, of enduring whatever hardship the gospel might bring before us. He uses several metaphors, and we've gone through each one. He speaks of the faithful soldier, and he says in verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." He reminds us to press on as a well-disciplined athlete. He reminds us to press on as a hard-working farmer, a laborer in the field. And each of these metaphors are simply given to remind us that, yes, the Christian life is difficult. Yes, there are hardships. Yes, there is adversity. But to be willing to suffer hardship as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 8 through 10, which is the portion that we're dealing with, and we're spending several weeks looking at it, Paul gives four additional reasons why the faithful Christian must be willing to endure whatever hardship he might face in his Christian service. Four things we need to remember. Number one, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Number two, verse 9, remember the unbound Word of God. Verse 9 says, "For which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned." Number 3, remember the salvation of the elect. He says in verse 10, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." And then finally, remember the promise of your reward. Verses 11 and 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The last time we looked at the first, that is the resurrection of Christ, it keeps us pressing on. Don't forget. Keep your mind on it. It was essential to the apostles. They preached about it continually. They lived according to the reality. And so should we. So verse 8 again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. He's alive, he's ruling, he's seated at the right hand of majesty, he's defending his people, and he is with us. We must live under the reality of the ever-present Christ, always living before him, always mindful of him, the resurrected Christ. Too many Christians live as if he does not exist. Worship as if he is not present. I mean, right now, as we worship, are we not aware? Are we not consciously involved with the present reality that he is here? Now, you know, John, in the book of Revelation, he's describing the Lord Jesus Christ among his churches. And he's using a wonderful picture, metaphor, if you will. The book of Revelation is rich in imagery. And it's a picture of these lampstands. And each lampstand has a candle in it, and the candle is brightly burning. And each lampstand is symbolic of a church. And it pictures Jesus Christ walking among his lampstands. And he's mindful of their actions, of what they're doing. And it reminds us that as a local church, we exist because we have a lampstand. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has established us. We will be preserved as long as He preserves us. And our lamp will be kept brightly burning as long as He sustains us. But the existence of a local church, there's a difference between the universal church, which is just the body of Christ, the entirety of God's people, the church. But the church is represented by individual local churches. Where the universal church is perfect, pure, it is filled with the people of God, there's not a single unbeliever in the body of Christ. But local churches can be impure. Local churches have the issues of human leadership. When someone seeks to join our church, I interview them, I examine them, I talk with them, I try to discern their hearts, but I cannot do that perfectly. So it's possible that a local church can receive an unbeliever. And it's very terrifying to consider, but it is true. That's why God has given us, or Christ has given us, the means to correct those errors. It's called church discipline. And in Matthew 18, it's described. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is described. It's simply testimony and a recognition that we can make a mistake. The local church is not perfect. And it's possible that a local church can begin to fall into error. Sometimes severe error. Can be so much error that they cease to be a true church at all. That's the problem we're seeing here in 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy has been sent to the church of Ephesus, which is the church that's being represented here in 1 and 2 Timothy, because there is error, because false teachers have arisen. And Timothy is left there to correct. But it's difficult. They're opposing Timothy. They're in opposition to Timothy. And so Paul says, Timothy, press on. Well, every local church, their very existence is conditional, not the universal church, not the body of Christ, but individual local churches, their very existence is conditional. Conditional upon continued faithfulness unto Christ, conditional upon continuing to do His work, upholding the truth of the Word of God, continuing to strive after holiness, continually, faithfully bringing the gospel to the lost. And just as with the church of Ephesus, the church that we're dealing with here in 2 Timothy, that's one of the seven churches that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is mindful of their works, and He's observing their works, and He gives them a commendation along with a condemnation. But listen to what He says to the church of Ephesus. He says, as soon as I find it, let's see, Philadelphia, chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, most expositors say the angels are probably referring to the senior pastor, the leader in the church, referred to as an angel or angelos, which means messenger. And so the pastor is the messenger unto the church. And so Jesus Christ is speaking to the messenger, the angel. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So there's the picture. These seven churches with their golden lampstands burning brightly, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know your deeds. He knows our deeds. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and that you found them to be false, and that you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Man, if only we could stop there, we would say the church of Ephesus is a wonderful church. But then he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love, your primary love, your high love, the love that you had at the beginning. You ever wonder what is the difference between an established church and a church plant? You know, it's possible that established churches can begin to fade. And denominations know that. There is what they call church revitalization, where they try to revive a failing or wandering church. But they understand well, I hate the mindset. But I have to admit that much of what they believe is true. So here's what they know. There are established churches that can begin to simply, they lose their first love. They lose their passion. You know, a church plant usually begins with 10 or 15 people. They call that the core group. 10 or 15 people, it doesn't take a lot. 10 or 15 people. And these 10 or 15 people join together and they say, we're going to be the church of Christ. We're going to reach this city for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're full of passion and energy. And they go forth mightily with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In time, however, some of that passion can wane. That's what has happened at Ephesus. They were strong. They persevered. They were steadfast. But, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, when you were new, when there was a sense of excitement, when there was a sense of zeal, when you were passionate for me, your first and primary love. Do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Well, he's simply saying, look, your existence is conditional. And if you do not repent, and if you do not return to me being the chief focus, the high love, I will simply remove your lampstand. You will cease being a church. Now, that doesn't mean that your building will suddenly go woof and pass into a vapor. No, it means that you will cease being a church. There are many, many churches throughout the nation where the people are still gathering, but they're no longer a church. Jesus Christ has long left. The seventh church that is mentioned here in Revelation is the church of Laodicea. And Jesus Christ has left the church. And in Revelation 3:20, we read those words, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's the picture of Jesus outside the church, knocking, because he's no longer there. But then he gives the ray of hope, but if any. And it is a ray of hope. He says, but if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, sweet fellowship of the Savior, and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is mindful of our work and mindful of our actions as a congregation. And so we have to live and function and operate with the ever-present reality that Jesus Christ is here. We live our life as a Christian. You live your life. I love the expression, coram Deo. It simply means before the face of God, in His presence, before Him, always mindful of His presence, living our life before Him. And so the first one, and I hate that I've spent all this time in the introduction reviewing what we looked at last time, the resurrection. But it's essential. And if we forget it, and if the Lord Jesus Christ ceases to be our passion, and we cease to live according to His presence, we will fall by the wayside, and we will cease to be a church. So Paul says, look, you've got to press on. You've got to endure hardship like a faithful soldier, like a disciplined athlete, like a faithful farmer or a good, hardworking farmer. And then don't forget the resurrection, which then leads us to the next one. He says in verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment. Now, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8, the risen Christ, descendant of David, according to the gospel of Christ, which is Paul's gospel, for which I suffer hardship. He's suffering hardship because of the gospel of Christ, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. So the second thing we need to remember and never forget is the unbound Word of God. It keeps us pressing on. The presence of Christ, the resurrected Christ, and the unbound, unbridled Word of God. Now, Paul is reminding us of his own difficulty. It's very easy to forget Paul as we're going through Timothy, because Timothy's got his own problems. And Paul is encouraging him, pressing Timothy to continue in the faith, to press on, to endure hardship. But we can't forget Paul. Paul's enduring his own hardship. He's suffering unimaginable difficulty. He is in prison as a common criminal. Now we see here once again the principle of when civil disobedience is not only permissible, but required. When we must choose between God and man. Now, we are commanded in Scripture to obey the civil authorities. That's a hard pill to swallow. We are rebels by nature. We do not like to obey. We are born as rebels. We are born under authority. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God commands all human beings, you will worship me supremely. We don't like that. We want to do our own thing, go our own way, have our own desires, choose for ourselves what will bring me happiness. And God, I really don't care what you say or what you command. I will do my own thing. That's just the first commandment. But then you get to the fifth commandment. And right away, we're introduced to the issue of delegated authority. God says, not only will you obey me supremely, you'll have no other gods before me. Nothing in this world will take priority over me. But then you're born to parents. When you say, wait a minute, not all children have parents. Well, I could give you a little lesson in biology, but it really takes two to make a child. So every child does have parents. Now, sin messes that up terribly. Because the seventh commandment gives us the parameter of human sexuality. And the parameter of human sexuality says, I have given you an appetite, a sexual appetite. Every human being has a sexual appetite. It's good. You know, that provides for the procreation and the multiplying of human beings upon the earth. And it's enjoyable. And God's given it for the enjoyment of human beings in the bounds of marriage alone. So the seventh commandment says, look, yes, you've got this appetite, but thou shalt not commit adultery. It really confines all exercises of human sexuality within the bounds of marriage. One man, one woman. It's really taking us back to the creation ordinance and the beginning of God creating man, male and female. He created them. The seventh commandment. So the seventh commandment says, when there's this activity, it will take place within the bounds of marriage alone. So if you keep the seventh commandment, then that means when you look at the fifth commandment, children, obey your parents. Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord thy God gives you. The fifth commandment tells us there's authority. All of us are born under the authority of God, and God delegates authority to our parents. So it's just simply telling us there's authority upon the earth. There's civil authority. There's ecclesiastical authority. In other words, a church authority. But God tells children to obey their parents. To obey their parents. Well, with civil authority, because we don't want to obey our parents, that's why godly parents have to discipline their children, because it doesn't come natural. You don't have to teach a child to lie. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish, to take the toy away from the other child, to push the other child down if they get in my way. And we're talking about a 2-year-old. We start off as rebels from the beginning. But then there's civil authority. And if the speed limit says 70, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to drive 70, I'm going to drive 80. And you see that all the time. You're tooling down the road. Now, I drive a Prius. I never knew that there was such a hatred of Priuses. I never knew. By getting a Prius, I became the object of hatred among people on the interstate. I've had people honk at me. Now, I usually drive, which is really a confession of law breaking, I usually set my cruise on about 72, 73, which is really within the confines of the law. There, you know, you're safe. 72, 73. I've had people breeze around me honking their horn. Now, maybe they just like my car, but I really don't think so. Well, they drive over the speed limit because they hate authority. If the speed limit's 50, then go 60. If the speed limit's 70, they're going to go 80. If the speed limit's 30, they're going to do 40. They just hate the law because we're lawless. People cheat on their taxes. You know, any way that we can disobey, we will do it. So that's our heart by nature. It's what we do. We have to obey the civil authority. But there are times that not only may we disobey. Now, when you disobey the civil authority, we refer to that as civil disobedience. There are times that civil disobedience is permitted. It is permitted when our obedience to the civil law is in conflict with God, who says, first commandment, you'll obey me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so we disobey. Paul is in prison. He is in prison, as he says here in verse 9, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Well, Paul did break the law. He is a criminal. He broke the Judaic law that is commanding him no longer preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Roman government got involved. And the reason that he's breaking their law is because their law is contrary to the law of God. And so they are commanding him to break God's law. And thus, he had to disobey. But when he disobeyed, he became a criminal. And as a Roman citizen, Paul is a Roman citizen, his chains is testimony that he is an enemy of the state. He is an enemy of the state of Rome or of the Roman Empire. Though he's a citizen, he is in prison. And he's suffering greatly as the result. What did he do? He preached the gospel. Again, verse 8 says that, according to my gospel for which I suffer hardship. It's the same charge Peter faced years before. Listen to Acts chapter 5. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. Now, that is Peter and John. So they arrest them and they bring them before the Sanhedrin, the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." As long as obeying civil authority does not require us to disobey the law of God, we are bound to obey. Pay your taxes. Drive the speed limit. If you get pulled over, be polite to the officer pulling you over. You know, don't be rebellious. And follow the law. But we need to note that Paul has been arrested. He has been arrested unjustly. He has not broken the law of God. He has been arrested unjustly, but still he submitted. He broke the law. He's suffering the consequences, and he is submitting to the consequences. It is unjust, but Paul's not rising up and refusing to submit to the authority. Instead, he submits because he has a higher priority. He's in chains, he's arrested, but he has a higher priority. His higher priority is, I must preach the gospel of Christ for the sake of the elect. And that was of greater importance than anything else. So Paul says here, and he's using a deliberate play on words, which Paul often does. Here's what he says. I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. In other words, Paul was bound and imprisoned, but God's word cannot be bound. And so that's a great comfort. You know, so Paul's in prison in the presence of the resurrected Christ, and he's preaching the word of God, and Paul says the word of God can't be bound. You can bind me, you can muzzle me, but the word of God will not be bound, will not be imprisoned, will not be muzzled. It will accomplish perfectly the plan and purpose of God. That should make us bold. It really should. No matter what they do, the Word of God will not be stopped. It is powerful. It is unassailable. The Spirit of God takes His own Word and uses it as a sharp two-edged sword that will not be stopped. That's the confidence that Paul had. Isaiah 55, Isaiah says in verses 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. It cannot be stopped. So, let me spend just a few moments this morning describing some ways in which the Word of God cannot be bound. And it should encourage us. And we are the people of God. And we have a high interest in reaching the lost with the gospel of Christ. That, you know, next time we will be reminded that we endure for the sake of the elect. We want to see God's people brought to faith through the gospel. Verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. The sake of the elect. So we all have this high interest in seeing the gospel go forth with power. They may hate us, they may speak against us, but really we should have an attitude, but I don't care. I mean, that's a bold statement that's difficult to swallow. We all want to be liked. We all want to be popular. We got that from our childhood. From the first time we were around other children, we wanted to be popular. We wanted to be liked. We wanted to be accepted. My grandchildren are playing softball, coach's pitch. And, you know, they play and they hit the ball. And they have these little fan cards. You can fill out the card. They pass them out and you put who it's from and then just a few comments on the fan mail. And then after the game, they read this mail to the children. From Grandpa, good hit, fast running, excellent fielding, good game, way to go. And after the game, the kids are all around and the coach is reading this fan mail. And the kid, I didn't realize, I mean, for the first time yesterday, I didn't realize what that means to the kids, to get fan mail that someone is complimenting them for their game. We all like that. We want that. We want to be accepted. We want to be a part of something. Well, the problem with the gospel is when you go out with the gospel, you're often going to come in contact with those that don't want to hear it. They don't want to receive it. They despise the Christ that you're holding before them. I have no interest in this. I do not want this. So as wise servants, we go forth cautiously and carefully, understanding that we're in the midst of wolves, and sometimes it's best to say a word, and sometimes it's best to speak for a moment and then pass on. Even Jesus says, if they will not receive your word, shake the dust off of your feet as a symbolism of their condemnation, and you go on to the next person. Because I can assure you, you're not going to run out of people before the end of your life. But he doesn't say, don't speak because they might reject you. No, he says, speak, and if they reject you, then you shake the dust off of your feet and you go to the next person. But that rejection is not easy. I mean, it's one thing to say with boldness that I'll just shake the dust off my feet. I know of a pastor who began preaching the gospel of Christ and preaching the doctrines of grace and being bold in the doctrine of election. And his church is going, no, 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 we don't want to hear this. And finally, he had to leave. And when he got on his final Sunday, when he went to his car, he shook the dust off of his feet before he got into his car with his family and drove off. Just a symbolic gesture that these people would not hear the truth of the Word of God. I will go to the next people. I'm not interested in tickling itching ears. I will move on to the next. And he did. Well, it may not be popular for you to bring the gospel of Christ, and they may oppose you. But here's the truth. They may oppose you. They may reject you. But the Word of God will not be bound. It will accomplish that which God intends. So Paul's imprisonment. Now, remember, Paul was saved miraculously on his road to Damascus, and his journey had the purpose of persecuting Christians. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and arrested him, in essence, and saved him. And Paul became a servant, a Christian, and he immediately began spreading the gospel of Christ. And he's with liberty. He's going from city to city. He's winning converts. The converts, the new believers, are joining together, forming new churches. And they're ordaining elders. And the churches are prospering. And he goes from city to city. The church of Philippi from Paul. The church of Ephesus from Paul. And he's got freedom and liberty. You know, he and Barnabas made their way planting churches, and then they returned to the church of Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas divide, and Paul goes back with Silas, and he returns to the churches that had already been planted and encourages them. He has liberty. But then he's arrested. And you might say, Paul's missionary work is done. He's in prison. He can no longer go from town to town. And Paul says, no, just a different opportunity. Instead of going from town to town, I've got a whole group of individuals to bring the gospel to right here in prison. And so he preached to the guards. And we should pray for this. Pray for opportunities. You say, well, I never have an opportunity. I'm just at home all day. You ever pray for an opportunity? That opportunity may come in a way that you least expect. I mean, last night I didn't seize the opportunity. She was in a hurry. But she delivered the wrong food order to the wrong house. She was like, I guess, Uber Eats or one of the other. And she says, she's holding the bag up. I've got your meal. I said, you got the wrong house. And at first, she's kind of definite. No, I've got this is your meal. I said, no, it's not. And we sent her to the right place. Well, could have. I mean, it didn't. And again, there are opportunities and there are non-opportunities. That was really a non-opportunity. But it's just an example of the multitude of people that God brings before your path each day that you least expect. And if you have a gospel mindset, you can take those opportunities and use those to spread the gospel of Christ. And we should pray for it. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And even with the death of God's servants. You may die spreading the gospel of Christ, but the Word of God will not be bound. John Hus, he was a Czech theologian who lived 100 years before Martin Luther and was burned at the stake for the sake of the gospel of Christ. 100 years before Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. And John Hus's last words were this: in 100 years, God will raise up a man whose call for reform cannot be suppressed. The name Hus in Czechoslovakia means goose. So tradition records his last words as basically saying, they will roast this goose now, but after 100 years, they will hear a swan sing, referring to Martin Luther. the Word of God will not be bound. They can burn John Hus to the stake. They can burn you to the stake. But God's Word will not be bound. Satan, since his existence, since human beings came upon the earth, he has made it his goal and his purpose to destroy the Word of God without success. In the garden, this is early on. Here's Eve, and Satan comes up to Eve in the form of a serpent. And what does he say to Eve? Simply this: "Hath God said?" Calling into question the Word of God. During the Enlightenment, when deism was spreading rapidly, Voltaire proclaimed that within 25 years the Bible would be forgotten and Christianity would be a thing of the past. But 40 years after his death in 1778, the Bible and other Christian literature was being printed in the very building that used to be Voltaire's house. God's justice is a wonderful thing to see. And the Word of God will not be bound. Governments have banned it. Prisoners have denied it. But it cannot be bound. The book may be burned, but truth shall prevail. Psalm 117, verse 2. His loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Remember John Hus, as he's being burned at the stake, prophesied that one would come after him 100 years later, that would bring reform to the church, because the Word of God will not be bound. And Martin Luther's words, and we sing it, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." The Word of God is not dependent upon our personal freedom. We buy into that. We really think that somehow the Word of God is subject to our liberty, that we must have freedom or something will happen to the Word of God. For the first 300 years of Christianity existed under great danger. And at one time, there were over 600 miles of catacombs under the city of Rome, most dug by the early generations of Christians. Dug because they were in hiding because of the persecution from the Romans. The catacombs served as a meeting place and burial places. And a common inscription found on the walls was, "God's word is not bound." John MacArthur says this, talking again about our freedom and our personal rights. Again, we give greater energy, and look, I love my freedom, and I love my liberty, and I think the Constitution of the United States must be defended. So I'm thankful for my First Amendment rights. Most Americans don't even know the First Amendment or what the First Amendment guarantees. They know more about the Second Commandment, the Second Amendment, than they do the First. I'm thankful that we have the freedom of religion. I really am. But if that is taken away, God's Word is not bound. And a lot of Christians give greater energy into protecting the liberty than they have in the proclamation of the gospel. I think January 6th, that has gone down in infamy, when a large number of those individuals were Christians, giving greater energy to the liberty than they give to the proclamation of the gospel. Those same individuals willing to break the law and risk their own freedom and life, those same individuals, you don't see much of them risking and defending the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John MacArthur says this, "Many Christians are under the illusion that God's Word has been influential in the Western world, especially in such democracies as the United States, primarily because of legal guarantees of freedom, of religion, and that the fight to keep that freedom is therefore a fight to preserve the power of the gospel." And Christians believe that. He goes on, "In fact, some Christians who would never think of confronting society with a bold and demanding gospel and being censured for it will strongly fight for some social or political issue in ways that might get them arrested." By the way, this is written 20 years ago. This is long before the current events. And he says, "Religious freedom is certainly commendable, and Christians who enjoy it should be grateful for it and take advantage of the opportunities it affords for worship, witness, and service. But the power of God's Word has never been dependent on man's protection or subject to man's restriction." And again, that's written in 1995. It's not a statement upon current events. It's a statement on the reality that God's Word will not be bound and is not dependent upon our liberty or our freedom. And we have to remember that. Yes, our freedoms are precious, and I am thankful for the liberties that we enjoy. But in China, no, I'm not commending China. But I'm simply saying this. In China, the church is highly regulated. Churches have to be registered, and many of them have become registered, marching to the demands of the government. But many exist as underground churches at great peril. Many exist constantly under the threat of the government. Churches are often seized, destroyed, arrests are common, but the Word of God will not be bound. Destroy a local church, but the Word of God will not be bound. Arrest the Christians, the Word of God will not be bound. The Chinese government lists the number of Christians at 38 million, yet there are estimates that the number exceeds 120 million. Even in the environment where there is no freedom, even where there is no liberty, even where the true church must exist in hiding, but the word of the Lord will not be bound. And the Word of God is not bound by the dictates of culture. We know our culture. We know the great decline in our culture. Culture sets forth its own rules and regulations and expects conformity. Abortion today is approved, and I hope not for long, but it is approved today. Divorce is normalized. Sexual perversion is seen as a virtue, and any disagreement is labeled as hate. But God's Word is not bound in such a culture. Yes, we live in a culture that says we will not obey God, and He will have no jurisdiction here, and He is far from us and removed from any influence, and we will decide for ourselves. I will even decide for myself if I want to be a woman. I have the liberty to become a woman because I have absolute authority, absolute autonomy, and no one will dictate anything to me, especially God. Well, that's the mindset. And to disagree with that is labeled as hate. So I suppose that what I just said would be labeled as hate speech simply because I declare that God made man, male and female, He created them. There's a difference between a man and a difference between a woman, and that difference lies in biology, in the way that God created us. But to say that today will bring about great hostility. But the Word of God will not be bound. We don't have to fear what men will do, because the Word of God will not be bound. Paul is writing this from prison. He's incarcerated. But the Word of God will not be incarcerated. We have a book, and it will not be bound by the ways of men. And I'm just kind of marching us through this. The Word of God will not be bound by our disobedience. If we are not faithful, you know, the Great Commission is not given just to the apostles. It's given to the church. It's given to the people of God. Go make disciples of the nations. Disciples making disciples. And the Word of God continues to prevail. But if you do not go out, the Word of God will not be hindered. God will continue to raise up His people. Pray the Lord of the harvest, Jesus says, that He may send forth laborers unto the harvest, because the fields are white unto harvest. There are multitudes to be brought in. Yes, there are many who call themselves Christian who will never bring the gospel to a single person. But God's Word will not be bound. There are many who call themselves Christians who will not endure to the end. But God's Word will not be bound. 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he's departed into Thessalonica." But God's Word will not be bound. In the previous chapter, the apostle speaks of some individuals. He speaks of verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who turned away, who did not press on, who did not endure. But the Word of God will continue unbound. He also speaks of Onesiphorus, "For he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains and brought great encouragement to Paul." But Paul's work and ministry was also not dependent upon even Onesiphorus. The gospel continues to prevail. And let me bring one more element and then we'll close. And the Word of God cannot be bound so that it will not effectually enter into the hearts of God's elect. Now, this is wonderful because God sovereignly and powerfully and effectually speaks His Word into the hearts of His people. It is a powerful gospel. You know, Satan in Revelation 20 is depicted as cast into the bottomless pit, and the angel chains and locks it, and he's bound. But he's only bound to the extent that he can no longer prevent the gospel from going forth. He still goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we surely know that we must put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles and schemes of the devil. We even pray in the Lord's Prayer, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," literally, "deliver us from the evil one." We are mindful and surely understand the presence of Satan. But he cannot stop the Word of God from going forth. The Word of God is unstoppable. 1 Thessalonians 2, "For this reason we also thank God that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God which also performs its work in you who believe." It is mighty. It's the sword that we have. You know, our full armor, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, our loins girt about with truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace as we go off into the world with gospel shoes on and a breastplate of righteousness. And we've got this shield of faith that keeps the fiery arrows of Satan from penetrating. And then our weapon. And every Christian has it. It is a sharp two-edged sword. It is mighty. It is sharp and honed on both edges. And the Scripture tells us, and that sword is none other than the Word of God. And it cannot be vanquished. We go forth mightily, sharing the Word of God, defending the Word of truth, and it cannot be stopped. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of the Lord is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God can save the worst skeptic. He can save you and me. As Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And God is in the work of saving sinners. And yes, we can be horrible sinners. We can be the worst of sinners. But God is able to come to the worst of the worst. For those that would say, oh God, I've done too much. It's over for me. I have cursed you. I have lived my life in opposition to you. I've done everything that's opposed to you. And it's too late for me. I will simply say, where there is life, there's hope. And the Word of God will not be stopped. No man nor devil can prevent the Word of God from doing its work. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes, I will certainly not cast out. And then he says in 2 Corinthians, and I'll close here. He says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. All he's saying is simply this. Think of creation. There was a time that there was nothing. Nothing but God. He existed in a realm of selfness. Godness. Infinite in His being. Self-existent, self-satisfied with His triune being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then God said, and there's nothing. Let there be. And there was. He spoke creation into existence. He said, let there be light. And there was light. And Paul is saying, by this same power who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. Christian, did God not choose you before time began? Did He not determine when and where you would be born? Did He not determine the situation of your life? And could anything have prevented His Word from effectually entering into your heart? God's Word will not be bound. So I don't care who you are this morning. You may be a Christian who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and continually praises Him for His goodness and continually stand in awe and wonder that you would save a wretch such as me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Save a wretch like me. You may be a professing Christian that's only a professor and you know it. It's only a word profession. You do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and have no hope and no confidence of your relationship with Him. And I tell you, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The word of the Lord is sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and can save you as well. Or you may be one this morning who knows, I must receive Christ, but I'm fearful. What if it's not for me? What if I've done too much? What if, you know, I can't imagine coming before the congregation and saying, God has saved me. I can't imagine being baptized in the front of all these people. But the Word of God will not be bound. It is for you as well. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, and thou shalt be saved. That's the Word of God, and it shall not be bound. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for the promise of your word. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we confess with our lips Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes I will in no wise cast out. Thank you for the precious promises of your word. Father, I pray that it will go forth mightily this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.